I continue to look at the book of Acts and think of all the wonderful things that are in the book of Acts. I just enjoy them tremendously. I love reading these chapters over again. There's so many things to discuss in the book of Acts. And as you can tell, we've been on it several weeks, and we're just this evening still in the second chapter. And we won't get out of the second chapter for a while, I'm afraid. But there's just too many things that come up that draws our attention and that we want to discuss in the book of Acts. But this is the church. This is where the church began. This is where we want to be. We want to be the church of the first century. We want to be this church, not the 21st century church, but we want to be this church. So let me ask you this question then. Would you rather be locked in or locked out? No? You say, well, it's not a fair question, you know, and I agree with you, because if you're like me, it depends whether you're talking about my house or car or office. You know, I'd rather be locked in. Burglars, hucksters, and other assorted undesirables can't get in. But simply by pulling a handle or turning a knob, I can get out anytime that I want to. Now, on the other hand, if we're talking about a hospital room or a jail cell or a lion's cage, I'd just as soon be locked out, thank you very much. And there's one other place that I'd like to stay locked out of, and that's the grave. And with the right key, I could escape every jail cell or every lion's cage, but only one person is allowed to handle the key for the grave. Now, many believe that the road leading to the grave is strictly a one way, that once it's were lowered beneath the sod, there is no escape. And others believe the grave is simply cold storage for used up bodies. And our souls zoom off like a space shuttle with at least a couple of destinations that are included. But is the grave the ultimate maximum security prison? Now, once in its grasp, are we and those that we love prisoners there forever? Is death the beginning of eternal oblivion? And if so, we have no hope. When life ends, everything that we know then is just an endless nothingness. And if so, when the casket lid closes over those we love, we have no hope of seeing them again. And if so, then this life is all that we ever have. And when death claims someone we love, the thought that the separation might be permanent is unbearable. We feel that we ourselves cannot survive without the hope of somehow, someday, our loved one will live again. And we echo the anguish question of Job when he says, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" You know, the world has its own answer ready for the grieving Jobs of the world. Then it was the one given in Genesis 3:4, "You shall not die," it says. And they assure us of this. You know, your body may finally grow old and give out, and it may be placed in the ground, but your immortal soul will live on forever. And this idea certainly seems comforting enough. It seems to take, at least momentarily, the sting out of death. And everyday spiritual leaders assure mourners that their loved ones have simply cast aside their bodies, but are still very much alive, having ascended into the presence of God Himself. Now, I'm reminded of several stories dealing with, certainly with burials and services, but there were one that was my favorite that I recall is of a young clergyman who was contacted by the funeral director to hold a graveside committal service. He didn't know these people. In fact, there was just no funeral because the deceased had no family or friends hardly left. And so the young pastor lost his way to the cemetery, and he finally arrived about an hour late. And the hearse was nowhere in sight. No one from the funeral home was around, and the workmen were relaxing under a nearby tree. They were eating their lunch, and the pastor went to the open grave, and he found that the vault was already in place. And he took out his Bible, and he read the service. And as he returned to his car, he overheard one of the workmen say, maybe we better tell him it's a septic tank. Acts 2, 29 and 34. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand. Now, for every Bible truth, there is a counterfeit. And while many versions of what happened are surround us that tell us what happened when we die, none give us the measure of hope and comfort as the real Word of God. The others are just pitiful substitutes for the real thing. God's truth is all, as always, is infinitely more satisfying. And at death, God tells us that our thoughts perish, that we know nothing. Here, look at the Psalm 146:4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Ecclesiastes 9:5, 6, and 10. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. Psalm 115:17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. You know, it suggests to us from this very text that we're not somewhere praising or cursing after death. It says here that, what? The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. We don't know when people come by to visit our graves. We remain in our graves until the resurrection, according to John. John 5, 28, 29. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Which all takes place at the second coming of Christ. Here, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I love these verses and love to use them at a funeral because they provide such great hope for anyone. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Look that word up and you'll see that it has to do with raise up with him. The only other time it is used in the New Testament means raised up. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So I love that passage again. I loved using it. But this metaphor of sleep implies that the dead are unconscious until they rise. You know, one who sleeps soundly knows nothing what is going on around him. You're not conscious of the passing of time. Maybe you know somebody in your family that's like that, that they can just sleep through anything, no matter what's going on. No making a difference, a tornado could come through and take the half the house away, but they could sleep through that. That is what these scriptures suggest to us, happens to us, when we die. Those who die, the Bible assures us, are not compelled to witness the grief of their loved ones who survived them. No one is obligated after death to witness from anywhere the continuing sadness and trouble and pain of those who remain on this sin-racked world. Would that truly be a reward or a punishment? And where it must be asked is the absolute assurance that at death all our loved ones live on anyway. You know, such disturbing possibilities vanish when we accept the plain teaching of God's Word that at death we enter into a state of total unconscious, oblivious to anything happening around us. Jesus himself liken death to sleep. In a passage in John the 11th chapter, when his friend Lazarus died, said, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, for the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already. And thus we rest in the grave until the day of resurrection. It's comfort indeed. You know, the grave is not the end. 1 Corinthians 15:52, "And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Revelation 21:4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, how can we know it's true? What assurance do we have that these promises will be fulfilled? Well, our confidence is based upon the victory over death which Jesus won on First Fruits morning, which some people call Easter. But Acts 2:22-24 says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so he won the victory over death. That's what we celebrate every spring when we come together. He died and he rose again, and so he could say, "Because I live, ye shall live also." John 14:19, hear the last part of that verse. Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Some people doubt that the dead will really live again because they've never seen it happen. But the fact that it happened to Jesus is our assurance that it will happen again to his people. Now, he is the glorious exception that proves the rule. Isaiah 26:19 says, "Thy dead men shall live," and it will be a real resurrection of the body. It means that God's people will rise from their graves. In the Bible, the resurrection is future. It is the Christian's great hope. It is a time when he will see Christ, and it is also a time when he will see his loved ones again face to face. You know, for several years, I lived in a house whose front yard was a cemetery. I suppose not many people would find that an attractive living arrangement. However, as I thought about that and I looked across that cemetery, I thought of several things. One is, the Bible tells me that many people in that cemetery were going to live again, and it would be because of the resurrection of Jesus. The plain, startling fact that Jesus came forth from his tomb provides me with great hope. And so all trips to the grave are not one-way tickets. 1 Corinthians 15:17-18, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Yet are ye in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep of Christ are perished." They would be lost. They would be gone forever. But Christ did rise from the dead. He is alive. He was locked in the tomb, but he was released. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is far more than simply the greatest of miracles. It is far more simply than the important doctrine of the church. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely necessary if any who have ever died are to live again. And why could we not hope for the resurrection or if our loved ones, if Jesus was in his tomb today, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You know, in Adam and in Christ here in this text, you know, what does that mean? Biologically speaking, of course, we're all in Adam who lived in Eden. The life that was in Adam has been passed on through countless generations, through unbroken streams to you and me. And if you have any doubts that you were in Adam there in Eden, consider where you would be just now if Adam had died without any children. You know, but in fact, in a far broader sense than this mere biology in God's reckoning, we've all been included in Adam. And what is true for the father of the race holds true for all of its members. Whatever goes for him goes for us. Our fate, our destiny is included in this. So Paul tells us that when one man, Adam, sinned and brought death in the world, that death, what he says here, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." Now, just as the first mountain climber on a rope may fall and take all the others down with him, when Adam fell, he took us all down. And when Adam came under the power of death, we all did. When he died at the age of 930 years of age, he went into the prison of his own grave with no key. He was locked in. And when he died, and he left that heritage to you and I. So when we die, we're locked there too. Adam had no key to unlock his own grave. Somewhere it still holds him. Neither is that key in your hand or mine. We might well abandon hope and embrace despair were it not for the thrilling news that God shares with us in his word that Adam did sin, he did come under the power of death, and God has included us in our father with our father Adam, but God has sent the last Adam to attempt success where Adam failed, and the last Adam succeeded, 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul or a living being, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit or a quickening spirit. A Christian does indeed have superlative blessings right now. Now, he knows that his Heavenly Father cares for him, hears his prayers, forgives him sin, gives him the Holy Spirit, but he does not have all the blessings that he will have. He has a taste, but not the whole banquet. No, he has the first fruits, but not the final harvest. We know, according to Romans 8:22-23, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." You know, a Christian therefore rejoices in the present blessings while he longs for the future. His adoption is not consummated until his body is also redeemed. The Bible sees death as an enemy and the last enemy that will be destroyed. Christ's victory over death was won not when he died, but when he rose to life. No, we are seeking immortality according to Romans 2:7. This was a passage in Brother Milne, former pastor at Guthrie Grove, now lying in the grave out there in front of the beside the church there at Guthrie Grove, one that made a big difference to him in his search. It says, "To them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Seeking for it. Immortality will be given to God's people only at the last day. Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We can understand Paul's wish that he might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And he goes, says here in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We can see that our belief about immortality affects our belief about the return of Christ and final judgment. The Bible doctrine of judgment becomes meaningless if people receive their eternal reward of punishment when the body dies. The return of Christ to raise the dead becomes unnecessary if they're already enjoying their reward. So why should they want their bodies back again? No, the grim reaper still tears families apart and it dashes dreams in mid-course. But his days are numbered. Christ has become the Lord of the dead as well as the living, and he will not only bring the dead to life, but also put death itself to death. Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Through him we will have life indeed. When Jesus stepped forth from that tomb in dazzling glory in that long ago resurrection morning, he did so as the first fruits of the resurrection. The first Adam was taken prisoner by death. The last Adam defeated death decisively. Death has no power any longer to forever imprison the individual members of this race. Death is reduced to looking up its prisoners only until Jesus comes with the key that sets them free. Death is a defeated enemy. So how can we fear a beaten foe? Imagine with me for a moment the day Jesus returns to this earth, escorted by countless angels and wearing his crown as king. He descends till the entire sky is filled with light, and the clear tone of a trumpet reverberates around you, and Jesus shouts, "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust." Suddenly you hear a low rumble. You feel the earth move beneath your feet. Headstones topple. Sod rolls back. The righteous dead live again. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Against my will, you may steal away those I love and lock them in your prison, but you cannot keep them there. My Jesus will soon be here to set them free.